Mark 11, verse 1, it says, "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, unto Bethphage and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him here. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, and they loose him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded, and they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast the garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they that went before it and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he who cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12." Oftentimes, their Sunday school stories portray Jesus' last major public entry into Jerusalem as a day of great triumph. This, in fact, we call it the triumphal entry. That's the name by which it is kind of gone down in history by. And it really, it conjures up for us images of praise, of accolades, of reception, of great joy. And there's a perception of this event as one of just great joy and victory. And yet, for Jesus, this day was anything but that. And frankly, I think sometimes our perception on this is often wrong. I know mine has been. And this is a day of great sorrow. Because what this day does is it marks the pinnacle of the Jews' wrong expectations about Jesus. This particular day shows the depths of their folly, and it shows the tragedy of their longing for earthly salvation, for a human king and a physical kingdom. Really, this day shows just how ignorant the Jews really were of their most desperate need. The crowd's response to Jesus was not the triumph of his mission. Rather, it was their failure to receive their Messiah. It's a day of great, great sorrow, masked by the substanceless happiness of the crowds. It is a parade and a party mere days before destruction. Really, I would compare this, the frivolousness of this, as to the people of Pompeii having a party to celebrate the impending eruption of Vesuvius, because they think it's going to bring them unending warmth. It is a mistake of the highest order. And yet at the same time, Jesus' entry is triumphal. Not because of the crowd's happiness. Jesus' entry is triumphal because it sets in motion the last events, the final events that end with his crucifixion. Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem on this day captures our attention because of its drama, because of its pomp. Really, the event should capture our attention because of its pathetic joys, its deficient faith. The triumphal entry happened just a few days before the cross. In most timelines of the life of Jesus, the triumphal entry begins the final week of Jesus' life. So if you're looking at the Gospel of Mark and trying to kind of put it in chronological order, Mark 11 to Mark 16, the last six full chapters of Mark, take place in about 10 days or less than 10 days' time. Sorry, less than a week's time. It's just that short a span of time. We're covering a lot of events here happened in a short span of time. And all four Gospels record this event. It is obviously a crucial event in the life of Jesus. It's crucial to the completion of his divine task. But as I've already said, it's not important because of the cheers of the crowds. We cannot read the happy cries and think it's a happy event. I want us to step back and really look at this the way the Bible describes it. So with that in mind, turn to Luke 19, verse 41. And Matthew and Mark, in their records of this event, they don't give us really any description of Jesus' emotions at this. Both of the Matthew and Luke just kind of lay it out. Here's what happened. And they provide significant details, but they don't address the emotion. Luke and John, though, show us some of the response of Christ to the cheering crowds. So, for example, in John's records of the triumphal entry, John chapter 12, the day is surrounded with predictions of Jesus' death. John 12 begins with the account of Jesus' feet being anointed and the declaration that Jesus declaring that that was done and that it was done as a prophecy of his coming death and burial. The triumphal entry takes place, and John tells us the people flocked to Jesus because they had heard he had raised Lazarus from the dead. So they are shouting his praises because of the resurrection of Lazarus. And it is immediately followed. So you have the anointing of Jesus' feet, the triumphal entry, and then immediately leads into just a little bit more than half John chapter 12 is a lengthy discourse by Jesus about his rejection by the Jews and his subsequent crucifixion. So the triumphal entry in John 12 is surrounded by prophecy of Christ's death. Luke chapter 19, verse 41, I think just makes it abundantly clear. This is Luke's account of the triumphal entry. They come into the city and begin to make their way deeper into the city. The praises of the people, the Pharisees are fussing at Jesus because of the people's praise. And then verse 41. Jesus is riding to the city, and I think in the way the topography of Jerusalem is, it's very likely he'd come to a hillside very close to the major central portion of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is kind of spread out in a lot of respects. And so he come to a hill and probably crested the hill. It says, and when he was come near, he beheld the city and wept over it. You see Jesus' response to this? Jesus' response to the triumphal entry is weeping. And he says, if you had known, even thou, at least in this thy day, the things which belong unto thy peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee that thine enemies shall cast a trench about thee and compass thee round and keep thee in on every side and shall lay thee even with the ground and thy children within thee. And they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Jesus is there. The accolades of the crowd are still echoing. And he stops and overlooks the city. And he does not stand up and shout in victory. He does not look around and say, this is so wonderful, keep doing this. He weeps and says, if you had have understood, if you had known what this was all about, then this awful destruction would not come upon you. But you don't know. You don't understand. And he prophesies Jerusalem's destruction. And though to outward appearances, it appeared like the Jews had finally accepted Jesus, the reality is they finally rejected him. He wept because they were not looking for their Savior. They were not looking for the one they needed. They were looking for a conqueror to rescue them from Rome, not one to save them from their sin. The triumphal entry is not a brief moment of belief. It is a culmination of unbelief. And Jesus responds to this day in deep, deep sorrow. And so with that in mind, I know that's a kind of a long preface there, but with that in mind, let's look through Mark's account. So go back to Mark chapter 11. And I want us to see, and I want to see some, there is glory here. So I don't want to set it off as only a pessimistic thing, because there are some wonderful things here that we need to see. But the account here begins with the description of Jesus sending out his disciples to find and bring back the colt of a donkey. And this scene takes up a large part of this account here. 7 out of the 11 verses are tied up with Jesus sending his disciples to get a donkey. I mean, of all the details of this event, this is seems to be the most trivial, but it really becomes it's the one that Mark spends the most time on, because it has great, great significance. So in brief, what happens is Jesus tells his disciples to go to a house where a donkey is tied up outside. The disciples were to get the donkey, to bring it to Jesus. If the owner asked him what they were doing, they were to say, "The Lord has need of this donkey." And the disciples did what Jesus had said, and everything happened just like Jesus told them it was going to happen. And this event, and I know I'm kind of glossing over the details here. I think they're a little bit obvious. They fetched a donkey. And that really is the long and short of it. But they're significant here because they show us Jesus' involvement in the triumphal entry. That's one of the major things that's going on here. This is Jesus' plan from the beginning. So the triumphal entry is not just it's not a fully spontaneous event where you know Jesus suddenly finds himself on a donkey and suddenly finds himself being praised. Rather, this is something that Jesus instigates. And I don't know of any other case in the Gospels where Jesus goes to great lengths to make an entrance. We don't see him doing this anywhere else where he really, in some respects, stages his entrance into the community. We certainly know of a lot of places where he's ducking the crowds. He spent much time ministering to the crowds. He was often followed by large, large crowds. But only here do we see him organizing an entrance. And one of the reasons for this is this triumphal entry, I think we have to see it as Jesus' last appeal to Israel to receive him as their Messiah. He intentionally takes on himself the trappings of humble royalty and knowingly fulfills the prophecies of the Messiah's entrance into Jerusalem. So he enters into the city fulfilling very specific prophecies about the Messiah, so the people will see him as a merciful and a peaceful Messiah coming to bring them salvation from divine judgment. So this event, this entry is Jesus' plan. It happens according to Jesus' determination to really to accomplish his purposes. So why is this important? Well, the Matthew 21 verse 4 tells us that this was done that the prophecy might be fulfilled. The entrance into Jerusalem on a young donkey colt is a specific and an intentional fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy. So Zechariah 9 verse 9 tells us that the Messiah would come to Jerusalem bringing salvation with him. It tells us that he would come in riding upon a donkey, riding upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. That he would come as a just, lowly Messiah, bringing salvation to Jerusalem. Zechariah 9 verse 9 is one of the most explicit messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. There are a number of very clear ones. This is one of those just very, very plain prophecies. It tells in some really some fine detail what was going to happen. And so Jesus had the disciples get the donkey, and he rode into Jerusalem on the back of this donkey to show the Jews he is their Messiah. His entrance is a clear statement of his claim to be the one promised by God to save his people from their sin. He is making a very intentional declaration here. To us, at times, Zechariah is one of those Old Testament books that seems kind of obscure. You know, it's one of those little prophecy books. It's in the middle of all these other little prophecy books that we can never pronounce and we can never find them. And yet Zechariah was, to the Jews, its prophecies would have been very, very familiar because it prophesies of the Messiah, it prophesies of his kingdom, it prophesies of his work. There's a lot of very significant prophecies in the book of Zechariah, and it would have been very familiar to the Jews. I mean, this really would have been an iconic image that these people would have seen. I mean, today, if I was to pop up on the screen a picture of a guy with an arm outstretched with a little round ball on the end of his hand and his legs spread wide, everybody, at least everybody probably over 30, would say Michael Jordan, Nikes. There's an iconic imagery there that just immediately connected in our minds, and this would have been a similar kind of image. They would have known this riding into Jerusalem on the back of a young donkey is the Messiah. In fact, just, I think it was 200 years before, another man had ridden in Jerusalem in the same fashion, making the same claim. Of course, we know his claim was false. But it was something familiar to them, and he's showing to them and making this unmistakable declaration that he is the one they had been waiting for. He was the Messiah. And it's a prophecy and it's a picture of a humble Savior. And a donkey is not the typical means of conveyance for a king. Really, riding in on a donkey would be a lot like a billionaire pulling up in an old beater of a Ford Pinto. It's not the kind of thing that you expect. It's not the kind of thing that royalty does. Royalty rode fine horses or glorious chariots, or they were carried in palanquins on the back of slaves. Great rulers did not ride common and troublesome donkeys. But the Messiah did not come in pomp and power. He came in humility. As Zechariah 9:9 said, he's lowly. He came as a servant to his people, bringing them salvation through his suffering. And that's really what's going on here in all of this, is this is a picture of salvation. It's a humble Messiah who's come to bring his people salvation. His entrance was lowly and common because he did not come to bring in a kingdom. He did not come to conquer Rome. He came to bring about his death. As we've said several times looking through Mark's gospel, Jesus came to die. He went into Jerusalem that day and that week to die. He declared repeatedly his purpose was death, not dominion. Jesus had carefully avoided all of the attempts to make him a king, and he just as carefully courted the cross. So his entrance is a prophetic entrance. It was that which God told his people to expect. It was an entrance that he had designed to come and to show his people, I am your Savior, coming to bring salvation. And so as Jesus rides into the city, let's get back into the text here. In verse 8, it tells us that they spread their garments in the way. They took off their outer clothing, their cloaks or coats, and they threw them in the road. And others cut down the branches off the palm trees and threw them in the road. And as a way of showing honor, we would say something like rolling out the red carpet. That's why we call this Palm Sunday. Is they took the palms and they laid them out in the street for Jesus to walk in on. And it's a way of, certainly it's a way of doing him great honor. And they call out to Jesus in verse 9, Hosanna, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Or save us. That's what Hosanna is. Save us. He is blessed who comes in God's name. So as Jesus is riding into the city, the crowds are lining the street. And if you can kind of get a glimpse of what's going on here, Jerusalem, right around the Passover, the week before the Passover, the population of Jerusalem exploded. There's people from all over Israel and all over the Roman Empire, Jews from all around, came into the city for the Passover feast, for the temple worship and all the celebrations and sacrifices that were going on then. And so the population exploded. It went from 100 to 150,000 to some have estimated as many as 2 million. But it went from anywhere from 500,000 up. A huge number of people in and around the city of Jerusalem. And so the streets are lined with thousands, if not tens of thousands of people. And they're shouting out, save us. He is blessed who comes in God's name. They're quoting the Psalms and they're declaring their expectation of Jesus. They're saying, this is our desire. We want your salvation. But in this, as we'll see in the next verse, their words express the wrongness of their expectation. But at the same time, their words declared some great truths. Their heart was in the wrong spot. They were seeking, desiring something else and proclaiming some glorious truth at the same time. It actually reminds me of Balaam, the Old Testament prophet. He sought to curse Israel for money, but he found every time he opened his mouth to speak, he could only speak blessings. It's somewhat of what this reminds me of. This crowd is proclaiming what they did not understand. And what they're proclaiming is that Jesus is God's promised one. That whole phrase there, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, it is a reference to the Messiah. They are acknowledging Jesus at this point and saying, you are the Messiah, you are the one sent from God. They are declaring that Jesus is the one that God had sent to do God's work. They are declaring he is the one that God had promised them all throughout the Old Testament. They're declaring he is the one that they have been seeking for and waiting for so long. It's a wonderful declaration. I wish they had known what they were saying. As the Jews shouted aloud the truth that Jesus is the Messiah all creation was waiting for. They declared again that Jesus is the Messiah whose arrival was foretold on the very day of sin entered in the world. The Messiah that history had been waiting 4,000 years for. Jesus is the one God had promised to send. And let's pause and remind ourselves again of how faithful God is. though the unfailing unfolding of God's plans continues to surprise us, it rarely happens in the way we expect, and usually doesn't happen in the timing we expect, but He always keeps His promises. And just the right time, He sent His Son to redeem men. And Jesus is God's promised one, bringing salvation. The Jews, in all of their folly, declare the greatest wisdom of God. Jesus is God's promised one, bringing salvation. They start and they say, Hosanna, save us. They end, save us. Hosanna in the highest. They're making a request. I think that last phrase is best understood, saying, save us by the Most High. Now, I know that Jews were not asking for salvation from sin, but they were still declaring Jesus is the one bringing salvation. Jesus is the one and the only one who gives God's salvation to men. Salvation is of the Lord, purchased for us by God the Son, applied to us by God the Holy Spirit, accomplished forever by God the Father. Salvation is the work of the Most High. And we do well to echo the praise of the Jews here and say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed is he that has come in the name of the Lord. Because he did come bringing salvation. He has come fulfilling the promises of God. It is a marvelous proclamation. Should be the echo and the song of our hearts. But then in verse 10 particularly, we see the problem. It says there, blessed be the kingdom, be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. There we see, as I've already alluded to throughout this message, the great problem is not what the Jews said particularly. It wasn't particularly the praise to Jesus they offered. The problem was the desires of their heart. The problem is they were, what they were seeking by their praise. And we see that kind of jump out there in the middle of verse 10. They're not looking for the Savior God had promised. They were seeking a Messiah who would do what they desired. And so these Jews, they declared truth, but they did so unwitting of the truths they shouted. Their hearts did not believe the truth that their lips proclaimed because they thought their peace was to be found in conquest, in armies, and national identity. They were not crying out to Jesus for salvation from sin. They were not looking for rescue from the bondage of the law or deliverance from the sentence of death. They're seeking freedom from Rome. They're seeking prosperity in business. They're seeking strength of country and nation. They're seeking comfort in their life. They're seeking after temporal peace. And by doing so, they completely ignored and lost the eternal peace that they needed most desperately. They were seeking the kingdom of David. They're seeking the revival of the golden age of Israel. They're seeking a Messiah who will come in and will set up His kingdom and do all of the great victories that He is going to do, that He is going to accomplish, but they skipped over that very necessary part, that thing that had to happen before they could be brought into real peace. Before they could be made a great nation, they first had to be redeemed to their God. They had no clue that they were separated from their God. They had no clue that they were still walking in idolatry and in rebellion against their God. And they were seeking really the benefits of salvation, the benefits of a Savior, without actually having to be saved. to put it in modern terms. They were seeking the kingdom of the Messiah. They wanted the conquering Messiah. They did not want the humble, lowly, suffering Messiah. We need to learn from the mistakes of these Israelites. What a grave warning is here. Let us not expect Jesus to save us on our terms. Let us not expect Him to work in our life and to transform us on our terms. But rather to submit ourselves to the salvation that He brings to us. Let us by faith receive His assessment of our real need and trust Him to provide for that need. John MacArthur really summarizes the Jews' perspective here as he says he would not deliver them on their terms, and they would not be delivered on His. Let's receive Him on His terms. Let us walk in Him on His terms. Let us never come to Jesus demanding our terms, insisting on our expectations. Let us come to Jesus believing Him to be the Savior we need, believing Him to do the work in us that we need, especially when we find our own natural desires are contrary to what He is offering us. Let us receive Him and let us praise Him for His merciful salvation. Let us say with truth, with the right understanding, with the right desires, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David. Let us receive Him and praise Him for His merciful salvation. Let us praise Him because His humility has secured His kingdom. His death has established His dominion. His crucifixion was His conquest. Let us receive Him and praise Him on His terms. And we can look today ahead and know that we have a coming King because He was first a humble Savior. And so let us praise Him. Another pastor named Alexander McLaren expressed this praise, I think, most beautifully. He said, "That is our King, a pauper King, a meek and patient King, a King that delights in the reverent love of hearts, a King whose armies have no swords, a King whose eyes fill with tears as He thinks of men's woes and cries. Blessed be such a King."